Luke chapter 24. If you look at Luke 24, verse 1, it says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." Well, who is they? If you just picked up at Luke 24, you'd have no idea who they is. Be Peter or some of them. No, if you look back at chapter 23, verse 55, right at the end, and how his body was laid. "And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." The women. When Jesus was crucified, all his disciples were scattered. The only one who was at the foot of the cross was John. But many of the women, his mom, Mary, many of the women were there at the cross, saw the crucifixion. He was taken down, if you remember, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a disciple secretly. Nobody knew that he was a Christian. He was a very wealthy, very powerful man in the Sanhedrin, had been a follower of Christ, but had to do it secretly because it had been said that if anyone had anything to do with Jesus, they would be excommunicated, which means put out of the synagogue. Basically, their life would be over as far as Judaism was concerned. So he was a secret disciple. And Nicodemus, who also was a member of the Sanhedrin, the two of them decided that when they saw Christ crucified, that it was time to come out. And so they took down his body, and Joseph had had a tomb, put it in the tomb. And the women had seen that. They had seen him laid in the tomb. They had seen the stone rolled in front. There would be a big stone that would sit in a groove. It would be pushed down by a couple men. It was nothing that would be easily moved. It would keep people from messing with the bodies and any animals from coming in. And they saw the stone rolled. And so they knew where the body was. They didn't have time to anoint him. Now, we know, it tells us in the other account of Nicodemus, he brought like 100 pounds worth of I think it was spikenard, to anoint Jesus' body for burial. There was no embalming. It was in the Middle East. You just put something on it to make it smell nice and get it in the ground quick before heat starts to do what heat does. But what the ladies didn't see, and Matthew is the only one who tells us about it. You remember Matthew? He's the tax collector. He had ties with the Roman government because he was collecting taxes for Rome. The next day, on the Sabbath day, the religious leaders who weren't supposed to do anything on the Sabbath went to Pilate and said, "Remember how he had said that he would rise again on the third day. We're afraid his disciples are going to come steal his body, and so we would like to set up a guard." And Pilate gave them a watch of Roman soldiers. And these weren't, you know, this wasn't the weekend B team or the C team, the schlocks. This was the crack staff of Roman guards that were set to guard the tomb. There was a seal put on it so that if anyone broke that seal, it would be the death penalty. And Pilate tells him, "Go ahead, you make it as sure as you can," is what he said. And I think Pilate at this point understood who Christ was and knew that there was no way they were keeping that door shut. So the first day of the week comes, and it says the women, very early in the morning, they come to the sepulchre. Very early in the morning. That's a little bit of a rebuke for me. Because here are some women who are going very early in the morning to see a dead Jesus. As far as I know, he's dead. Everybody thinks he's dead. It's interesting to me, the only ones it seems that were half expecting him to rise again were his enemies, the religious leaders, who asked for a guard to try to keep him in there. None of his disciples thought that he was getting up again. So they come early to see a dead Jesus. And I think, how often do I get up early to see a Jesus that I know is alive? I mean, Proverbs 8:17 says, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." You know, I would love to say that I'm so super spiritual that I get up at 4 in the morning and pray for a couple hours before I do everything every day, but I'll be honest with you, I need blanket victory. That pillow, that blanket, it is hard to pry myself out of the rack. And yet these women are so devoted to the Lord that even though they believe he is dead and gone, they're there early in the morning. And they want to finish anointing the body and burying him properly. And of course, they don't know how they're going to roll a stone away. It says in verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Now, another gospel gives us the account. It was Matthew, because the soldiers were there guarding the tomb. Matthew tells us that while they're guarding the tomb, an angel comes down. It said he was awesome looking. His countenance was like lightning, which means he was just all bright and shiny, and he just throws that rock out of the way. In that group of Roman Navy SEALs that are guarding the tomb, it says, fell down and shook like dead men. I mean, if you can make dead men shake, you've really accomplished something. I don't know if it's like nerves twitching thing, but they were so freaked out. And then when the angel goes, they go and they don't go and tell their superior officers. They go and tell a priest. Because when you see an angel, you need a priest. You know, that you need a religious council at that point. And the religious leaders, again, Matthew is the one who tells us this because he has connections. He'd know the story. Religious leaders paid him off and said, don't tell anybody. We'll take care of it. You won't get in trouble for leaving your posts. We'll tell them it was the disciples, but don't let anybody know. So the women come, and they found the stone rolled away. Now, the stone wasn't rolled away by the angels so that Jesus could get out. He wasn't trapped inside, knocking on the stone, let me go, let me go. He was gone at that point. We're going to see him just stepping in and stepping out. He can be wherever he wants, whenever he wants, in the middle of a locked room. The angel comes and rolls away the stone for you and I. Because you and I, and we'll see as we go through this, you and I need to know that the tomb was empty. Because it's very important. Yes, he was crucified for our sins. But so much hangs upon the resurrection, we'll see. So they entered in, and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, these are angels, and we're going to see later, people are going to say that, you know, they told us they saw angels. They're shining, they're all glowing, but they look like men. You know, we spend a lot of time in our culture with various art forms showing, depicting angels because they're very prevalent in the Bible. I don't know where the idea of the winged fat baby came from. You don't see that scripturally. In fact, really, biblically, you only see men as angels. Most of the time, they look like men. Now, they look like awesome men, and whenever people see them, they're freaked out. But they see two men in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and that's the universal response to seeing an angel, they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? The angels are thinking, why are you here? What are you guys doing here? The angels, and I'm thinking, you know, all that comes into my mind, and it's probably my television upbringing, but is Mr. Spock. Captain, that's illogical. You know, I mean, because they see them there and they're thinking, why would you be there? He said he wasn't going to be here. He said he was going to rise again. What are you guys doing? Why are you looking here for a living Jesus among the dead? And, you know, I think many people today are looking for a living Jesus among the dead. The relationship that these people have and are going to have in a few minutes is a relationship that we can have. And it is a relationship. Church. I know a lot of church, and I've attended a lot of different churches through the years, and some of the ones I've been at, it seemed like every Sunday was a perpetual memorial service. You ever been to a church like that? It's very hushed. It's very quiet. It's very monotonous. It's a series of things you do. If you've been to a funeral home when they have a wake for somebody, you kind of sit around and remember someone like, oh, wasn't he awesome? Wasn't he just the best? You know, and you forget all the bad things. And I guess he was the best, you know, now that I look back. But that's a relationship with somebody who is dead, somebody that you're not going to talk to again in this life. You're not going to talk to him tomorrow. I mean, any conversations you may have, and certainly those of us who have lost loved ones, have been to the cemetery or seen a picture and had a conversation with, you know, I have a picture of my dad up over my desk, and every once in a while I'll, you know, ask him why he left, or, you know, tell him, I wish I was there and you were here, or something like that. But that's not a living relationship. In you and I, what we can have with Jesus Christ, because he is alive, we're going to see, we can have a relationship that is dynamic. Not only is it us speaking to him, it's him speaking to us. And for the angels to see them coming there, why are you coming here? You don't need to memorialize him. You don't need to embalm him. He's gone. He is not here. That's like one of the most awesome statements in the Bible. He is not here, but is risen. remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And of course, the angels understand who he is. They've always known who he is. They knew him since they were created, because he was the creator. He's God. He was, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, says John in the beginning. Jesus, before he took on human form, was God the Son, eternal. So of course, as God, if he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He's not like you and I, when we'll make a promise that we can't keep. Jesus makes a promise, it's going to happen. And so the angels are saying, don't you remember what he said? He said to you he was going to do this. Has he ever not done what he said he was going to do? Never. Oh, and then they remembered his words. And we're going to see a continual reminder out through this chapter where people are being reminded of what he has already said, because it's important to remember that he keeps his promises. It's very important for us. In fact, that's a major reason why we meet as a church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, one of the apostles, this is one of the things he wrote. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Peter says, I'm going to keep telling you stuff that I know you already know, but I'm going to keep saying it so that you understand it, so you remember it. And there are certain things like that you want to pound into your mind, because we forget. We know something's true, but then we forget it's true. And really, the whole purpose of the church is continually reminding each other of what the Word says. Paul, when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, is telling him about raising up godly men after him. Timothy's going to be taking basically Paul's spot because Paul is about to be put to death. And Paul says to Timothy, and the things which you have heard of me, also among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. The goal here is that, you know, I sat in a whole bunch of Bible studies for a long period of time, and things were committed unto me. Now we do Bible studies, and I read through the scriptures, and I remind you of things. Look, you already know it. Some of you guys have been a Christian long before I was breathing. But I want to continually remind you of what the scripture says. And that's why we go through the whole thing, because there are promises throughout the whole book that are so important for us to understand and remember, because they impact our lives. Because what God said 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago has not changed. And it's as important today as it was then, and has bearing on our lives. So if we remind each other, and then I tell you, you tell other people, we pass it along, more and more people get to know the truth, and then they pass it on to other faithful men and women who will teach others as well. That's the model. That's the goal. And the first thing off the box, you have to have a couple angels come down and do a little reminder. Don't you remember he keeps his word and he does what he said? Oh, and then they remembered his words. And they returned, even from the sepulcher, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Remember the 11? They used to be the 12, but then Judas flaked out and betrayed him and then killed himself. So now they're called the 11. And the women show up and tell the 11. It says it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. You could truthfully say that that those women were the apostles to the apostles, right? Because it was the women. And that is so like the Lord and so unlike the rest of the times that he shows up to women, because that day, women were not treated the best, okay? A woman's testimony was not even allowed in court. It wasn't considered valid. So for Jesus to appear to the women first and to give them the good news, or for the angel to show up and to give them the good news that he was risen, goes against everything the culture would have said he should have done. And of course, the men, being idiots, acted like men. It says, and there were, in verse 11, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Idle tales, it literally means the babbling of a crazy person. They thought the women were whacked. Oh, you ladies, you're so emotional. Look, he died. It's been 3 days. Let it go already. Would you let it go? It's over, okay? It's over. You went back to the tomb, you had an emotional moment, and you thought you saw something. Come on. And they thought they were crazy. And for some of you, that may be where you're at, okay? Because you have a mom, or you have a wife, or you have a sister, or you have a girlfriend, or a friend who's a female, who's been telling you, no, I'm telling you, there's something to this Jesus. He's alive. He's alive. And you think, you're stark raving mad. Okay, this religion thing is okay, but this relationship thing, what in the world is that? Just cut that out, okay? You're there. You're just having an emotional reaction. Come on, that stuff doesn't happen. Well, if that's you, then be like Peter. Because he hears that testimony, okay, and he thinks they're crazy women. He's wrong, okay? And if you think, if someone's been witnessing to you, a woman in your life about Jesus, and you think she's crazy, you're wrong. Or at least about that, you're wrong. She may be crazy in other ways, but not about Jesus. That's true. Well, when Peter hears it, he starts thinking about it. In verse 12, then arose Peter, and he ran unto the sepulcher. And stooping down, he sprinted. Now, John tells us he was there too. In fact, John wants to let us know he was there because he tells us in his gospel, oh yeah, no, I outran him. You know, I mean, he does put it in there because that's what guys would do. But John stops outside. Peter doesn't. He just barrels right ahead. And I said, the first one into the cave, you know, so he runs all the way in. And stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. John afterwards came in after Peter went in, and John told us that not only was Jesus an early riser, he was very neat. My children could take note. He actually folded his bedclothes before he left. The linens were neatly folded on the bed. But they came in, and it says they were wondering within themselves at what had come to pass. They couldn't figure it out, which is crazy that they couldn't figure it out because they should have figured it out. John tells us also in his gospel, it's in chapter 20, verse 9 of John, part of the reason why they are wondering is it says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They weren't aware of the fact, they didn't understand the scriptures that said, no, the Messiah will rise again from the dead. So they were wondering. And see, if you're in that place, because look, let's be honest, I bet if I went around the room and just asked you, what's the Easter story? You could say, yeah, Jesus lived a good life, died on a cross, buried, rose again on the third day. Yeah, that's it. You can know the basics of the story, but if you don't know the scriptures, you won't understand the significance of the story, of what those things mean. Because it's in going through the whole of the scripture that you understand how it all fits together. If you've been in the book of Genesis and you remember the story of Adam, how one man sinned, he had a perfect environment, he couldn't blame it on his environment, he couldn't blame it on his parents because he didn't have any, he was created fresh, he's in the Garden of Eden, he has everything available to him except for one option, don't touch the fruit of the one tree. That's it, just one thing. All you have to do is keep away from one thing. I wish my life was so simple that I only had one thing I had to keep away from. But you know how we are. You see a sign that says wet paint, and immediately you think, I wonder how long ago they put that sign up. Looks pretty dry to me. You know, and then you get paint in your... it's like a touch me sign for a guy. It's something about it, you just have to do it. Keep off the grass. Have you ever seen a keep off the grass sign that wasn't right next to a brown path through somebody's lawn? No, it's always there because we want to do the thing that we're told not to do. Well, Adam sinned. And in doing that, sin entered the human race. And it was passed down from father to son from there on out. So there was a sin problem that needed to be dealt with. If you went through the book of Leviticus and you saw all the sacrificing that was in the old Levitical system that the Jews followed, you'd understand the need for the sacrifice to be pure, the lamb that they had to offer as a covering for their sins. It couldn't have any blemishes. You know, we were talking about this the other day. Man's tendency, if we have to bring something to God, is to say, well, is there anything I'm not going to use? You know, I got that lamb over there. He's got kind of a limp, you know. And you're supposed to bring in your best because this is a type of Christ who's going to be a perfect offering for your sins. And we want to bring the crippled thing. You know, we're bringing it into the priest. And he says, really, where'd the tire tracks come from? You know, I mean, you're bringing me this lamb. It's supposed to be without blemish. But because only a sinless sacrifice can do to cover the sins of one who has, you know, we can't pay for our own sins. We are sinful already. And when you go through the scriptures, when you read Isaiah 53, where it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Then all of a sudden you understand, well, wait a minute, that death on the cross was my death on the cross. That suffering that he took was what I deserve for the way I've lived my life. So now, and this was long before Jesus was born that this was written. If you had read Psalm 22, you would understand that there was to be a crucifixion because it describes hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, a man being crucified, his arms stretched out, his hands being pierced. And so you'd understand that that time on the cross meant something else. Well, the same thing goes true with the resurrection. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that how everything about our future hangs on the fact that he is risen. He's not in that tomb. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 says, "And if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins." You know, I keep seeing these polls coming out where they're polling. I read one a couple weeks ago on a Thursday night, I think, where they had posed the clergy members from a lot of the mainline denominations and asked them questions about what they believed about the Word of God and several other things. And they asked him about, do you believe that Jesus really physically rose from the dead? And when you see polls of some denominations where 50-75% of the clergy, the people who are supposedly teaching other people, thinking, nah, I think that's just made up. That didn't really happen. You understand? How can they believe that and then read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ isn't raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. You are wasting your time. You might as well spend Sundays at the bar, because you're going to get more out of it than you are at a church doing a dead ritual seeking a Jesus who you think is dead when he's alive and he's not there. And he continues. He says, "They also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then those ones who we love who believe in Christ and has died, they're gone. They're never coming back. And for us, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if there's no future, if it's just about the here and now, then we of all men are most miserable. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Because he's risen again, we will rise again." And we're going to see he's got a physical body, which means we're going to have a physical body. So if that isn't true, nothing is true. So this is the most important aspect of Christianity, that he is risen again, which means he has the power to do what he said he could do. Now, verse 13, and this is a cool section. It says, "And behold, two of them," and this is two of the disciples, "went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. 60 furlongs. Unless you're a horse racing fan, you probably don't know what that is. 60 is 60. So 60 furlongs works out to be about 7 miles. They're going on foot, 7 miles. They're making about a 7-mile journey on foot. It's a good 3-plus-hour walk if you're walking at a normal pace, about 7 miles. It says, "And they talked together of all these things which had happened." Two guys who were followers of Christ, who'd seen their hopes dashed because he died, and they're talking about all these events, about what that meant, and then you're going to see about the report of what happened afterwards too. And it says, "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." Now, somewhere along the way, they're walking along on the path, the two of them are talking, and it's not like Jesus has been trailing them for 3 miles. He just steps out of nowhere, a couple steps behind him, and then walks up. "Hey, boys, what's going on?" Just comes up on behind. "Hey, guys, what are you doing?" "And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are so sad?" You know how it is when you're bummed out and you're walking and you get your head down and you just tell the guys are all upset. And he just walks up. And he says, "Hey, guys, what's going on? Why are you so sad?" Now, just so you understand, whenever Jesus asks a question anywhere in the Bible, he's not looking for information, okay? He knows why they're sad. He's God. He's been resurrected. He knows why they're sad. When he asks a question, he's looking to draw something out from the people. So he says to them, "Why are you so sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering and said, "What, are you been on another planet? What do you mean? Why are we snow?" Almost. He said, answering and said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days?" Everybody knows what's going on. And this wasn't a secret thing, okay? The whole town was abuzz over it. Paul, when he's given his testimony to Agrippa in Acts 26, I think, he says, "Agrippa, you know this stuff is true. This wasn't done in a corner. Everybody knew about this. The whole town was in an uproar because they took this guy who had been healing people and feeding thousands from a boy's lunch and raising the dead and every crazy miracle you can imagine. You kill him in a holiday when everybody's in town, everybody knows." And so Jesus saying to them, "Hey guys, why are you so bummed out?" They're thinking, "What? How can you not know?" And he said unto them, what things? I skipped a verse, and that's important, verse 16. But their eyes were holden so that they should not know him. He didn't let on who he was. For whatever reason, and we'll see the reason, he appears to them, but they don't know that it's Jesus. Of course, they just saw Jesus beaten to a pulp and crucified, marred beyond any man. His beard was ripped out. His back was laid open like raw hamburger. He was, literally the Old Testament prophecy says he was beaten beyond human recognition when they crucified him. So to see another man walking along now, it's understandable why they wouldn't recognize him. But this is something supernatural where he isn't allowing them to understand who he is. So he's just a guy asking him. And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them were with us, went to the sepulchre, and found it, even as the women had said, but him they saw not. It's interesting. Now, these guys are bummed out, and Jesus asks them what's going on. And so they run down through a list of stuff that he obviously already knows. Now, how much is this like our conversations with Jesus? Because they're really upset because they had so much pinned on the idea that he was the Messiah, the one who was going to save Israel. Of course, they thought that was from the Romans, not save them from their sins. But you and I, how many times do we sit down to pray and say, Lord, I got no money. I mean, my rent, it's due in another week. Got my car payment, my car's broken down, my job, I just been given a month off to think about things while they shut down the place, while they try to conserve some money or whatever. And we list off all this stuff to Jesus, like, don't you know that I've got this and I've got that and I've got that, yada, 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 yada. And the problem is, yeah, he knows all those things. In fact, he knew that it was going to happen before you did. When you were all happy thinking everything was going great, he knew it was coming. Now that it's happening, you sit down and you just tell him all this stuff that's going wrong. And look what he says to them in verse 25. And he says unto them, oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Don't you remember? You're bummed out because you don't remember the promises that I made. You know, the word fools. Now, a fool isn't somebody who's intellectually deficient. In the Bible, a fool isn't an idiot. You can be the smartest person in the world and be a fool. It's not a head problem. It's a heart problem when you're a fool. When he says slow of heart, it literally means dull or thick. Like you've got a, you're dense. Man, you boys are dense, is what he's saying to them. You're so dense not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And again, it's not a mind problem. It's a heart problem. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Shouldn't this have happened? Isn't that what the scriptures really said? You know, if they were familiar with Psalm 22, they'd remember that the crucifixion account. If they were familiar with Isaiah 50 or Isaiah 53, when it talked about, you know, him having his giving his back to the smiters, or it talked about him being bruised for our iniquities. If they were familiar with Daniel 9, where it talked about the Messiah being cut off, or Zechariah 12, where it talked about him being pierced, then they would have known that that was going to happen. It wouldn't have been a surprise. And we can look at them and say, yeah, aren't they stupid? Except for when we're whining and complaining to God and saying, yeah, but my bills are due. And we're forgetting that he said, my God shall provide all your needs according to his riches and glory. When he said, don't give any thought about tomorrow, what the day will bring, you know, what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. I mean, look at the birds. I mean, they don't sow, they don't reap, but they get plenty to eat. And look at the flowers, you know, they don't buy clothes, but they look prettier than all you. So in the same way, when we're sad and upset, and we're bummed out, isn't it because we don't believe or we don't know what his scriptures say? I think so. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Now, if there was a place that I could be inserted back in Bible times, this would be the place. In verse 27, there's a lot of things I want to see, a lot of really cool events, some great battles. I'd like to see Jesus walking on the water and Peter jumping off the boat. I'd love to see that. I'd like to see the angel that comes down and wipes out 185 Assyrians in one night. I'd love to see that. Samson killing 1,000 people with a jawbone of a donkey. That would be a cool place to be. But if you're going to be in one place to try to understand stuff, this is it. This is Jesus giving a Bible study. In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He explains. He just starts at the beginning and he walks through the Old Testament, explaining them section by section, all the places that deal with the Messiah, and how everything that happened to him was what was prophesied was going to happen ahead of time. I find this interesting that in Luke's account, the first thing we see Jesus doing, because let's be honest, what would be the first thing you would do? After you've been crucified, you're raised from the dead, 3 days later, you're back up, glorified body, so you can just step in and step out of anywhere you want, all power, you're God. Where would you go first? Would you make an appearance first thing in the morning at Pontius Pilate's bedroom and say, what is truth? Would the Roman soldiers, when they put a bag over his head and they were decking him so he couldn't see it coming and then saying, prophesy who hit you, would you show up, only just not become visible, smack one of them upside of the head and say from nowhere, prophesy who just hit you? I mean, that's the kind of thing I would do as a sinful person. First thing that Luke tells us Jesus does is he goes and gets some of his bummed out disciples and he gives them a Bible study. He doesn't show them, ba-ba, it's me. He could have done that. He could have just appeared before them, ta-da, showed them the scars, okay, I got others to do, boom, he's gone. Why does he not do that? Well, because seeing isn't believing, seeing is just seeing. The scriptures tells us that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Seeing a miracle, seeing an event, your eyes can play tricks on you, but his word doesn't change. And the cool thing is, oh, look what happens. As they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, made as though he would have gone farther. He doesn't force his way in. He's okay, boys, well, have a good one, you know. And he's going to keep going. And like, no, don't go. Hey, it's late. They constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And they went in, and he went in to tarry with them. And that's the same with you, by the way. If you ask Jesus, he's not going to force himself on you. But if you give him an invitation, he'll come every time. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he brake it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. I don't know what it was. Was it the way he prayed? I mean, because, you know, you pray, you have patterns. You know, every night, if you pray over every meal, and when we sit down and eat together, we pray over the meal, and, you know, we all have kind of a similar pattern that we follow, the way we address the Lord or not. Maybe it was the way that Jesus prayed when he broke the little boy's lunch and fed the 5,000. My personal opinion is, I'm betting that he breaks the bread and hands it to him, and he hands it to him, and they see the holes. That's what I'm thinking. Whatever the case, the light goes on. They realize they're seeing him with Jesus, and then he's gone. Does the bread hit the table? I don't know. I'm sure their jaws hit the table, but they are freaked out. Look what they said. They said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, when he opened to us the scriptures? It was not while they were talking to him and telling him all the bad stuff that was going on that their heart burned within them. It was when he spoke back. And see, if you have been part of a dead orthodoxy where your relationship with Jesus is just going through some motions, saying some things over and over and over again, it isn't until he speaks to you that your heart will burn within you. And when you spend time alone with the Lord, when you come to him expectantly, believing that he will speak, when you go to his word and you read his word and you say, Lord, speak to me, and you're quiet before him, and you meditate on the things that he has said, that's when it comes alive. And if you have a relationship with the author, the spirit is living inside of you, he can make your heart burn within you. And it was when he spoke with them, and they came to his word. And they rose up the same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem. Now, I'm thinking, because before, the day is far spent, you better come in with us. Now, all of a sudden, it's time to make that 7-mile trek. And I'm thinking they made better time on the way back, personally. After you've seen Jesus, you know, their robes, they're tucking those things in, and they're just motoring back to go tell the rest. And they found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. So somewhere in here, Was it at the same time that he was appearing to them? Because he hadn't appeared to Simon before. Now he's appeared to Simon, but he was also eating with them and walking along the way on a Bible study with them. Interesting. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus speak, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They're all together. They're in a room. And all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in the midst of them. And it's Jesus. There's no, I wonder who this is. They all know it's Jesus. And they all freak out. I'm assuming even the two guys who had just walked with him for 7 miles and then had a little dinner with him. And Jesus said, when he appeared to them, Peace be unto you. And the cool thing is that message hasn't changed. When he reveals himself to you, he comes to you saying, Peace be with you. See, the message of the Bible, starting in the Old Testament, is that once we sinned and fell, we have been at enmity with God. There has been something between us. Our sin has separated us from God. We have we've been cut off. Once you've sinned, you understand that you are continuing only at the forbearance of the person that you've offended. Any of you guys noticed on the road lately, there's a lot more police around? And I understand from others that the rules have changed a little bit. I think now you can get picked up for speeding going 5 miles over. Normally 10 is the cutoff, right? So we all drive somewhere around 8-9 miles an hour. But times are tough, budgets are tight. So they're sending them out and having pick them up 5 or 6 over. You know how that feels? You're driving, you're not really paying attention. You come up over that hill, and there he is. There he is, facing you, parked, the blue cruiser, and you go by, and you look down, and you realize, I'm toast. I mean, I'm really toast. And so then, for the next half a mile, you're just looking at the mirror. Of course, you're thinking, do I slam on the brakes or not? If I let off the gas all at once, it probably won't slow down enough, but if I hammer on the brakes, that shows that I'm guilty. So I'm just going to kind of let off it. You know, avoid eye contact with the cruiser when you go by. And then you're just spending the time looking for the blues in the mirror because you know he has you. There's nothing you can do. If he decides to call your number, you're getting a ticket. It's completely dependent upon him. You know you're guilty. There's no, oh no, officer, I looked and on. I mean, you know. You can't even lie your way out of this one. You're done. Well, it's that way with God. We're just looking for the blue lights. And at any moment, when we're sinful, when we're as sinful creatures, he can cash our ticket in, and that's it. Game is up. But because Jesus came, and he died, and he rose again, there's now an offer of peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what that word means, justified by faith. You can have peace with God. Look, all of us who've been around long and older than little Levi that we dedicated this morning, understand that you've done some things that you shouldn't have done. Okay, the older you are, probably the more significant and the more frequent. That's how it works. Our sin has separated us from God. And yet there's an offer of peace. I like the fact that these guys freak out when Jesus shows up. And look, many of you guys are in the same boat. Jesus shows up. I don't want to go to church because what if Jesus shows up? I mean, he's going to bring the roof down on my head. That's what's going to happen because I have been so bad that the place, lightning is going to strike. It's going to come through the roof and it's going to smoke me right in the middle of a pew somewhere. Only there's no pews here. There's just chairs. But I'm going to get tagged. But if you don't understand it, the offer is peace. Later on in Romans 10:13, it says, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. just before that, in that same chapter, Paul says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jesus had said to the disciples earlier, oh, you foolish and slow of heart. You're thick, you're dense, it's a heart problem. You're not understanding. But if now you're starting to understand, if the light has come on, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. If you confess your sins, that word confess, the Greek word is homo legeo, homo the same, legeo is to speak. It means to say the same thing. If you get to the place where you look at what the Bible says about you, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that the wages of sin is death. If you look at that and you say, you're right, that's true. Those things are true about me. I am a sinner. I can say that. I'm a sinner. And you say the same thing. Lord, I agree with you. You're right. I am a sinner. And then you believe in your heart that Jesus' payment was for you. You say, I accept what you've done. I'll make that trade. I will give you my life. I will take your righteousness on me. If you make that trade, you'll be saved. You'll be born again. Now, when I made that decision, alone in my apartment bedroom on State Street, on the second floor, looking out over the Big Apple. Certainly some of us have come forward in a church service where an altar call has been given, where someone said, is there anybody here who needs to be born again? Come forward, we'd be glad to pray with you and lead you in a prayer and introduce you into Christ, introduce you to Christ. And certainly that is a way you can do it. But many of us haven't done it. Many of us just went home and we sat and we chewed upon it for a while, or we were convicted and we fought it for as long as we could, whatever the case may be. And then finally you said, okay, Lord. That's what I said, okay, I give. I like to watch mixed martial arts fighting. And when someone gets you in a position where you can't escape, and if you don't stop, they're going to break something, it's called a tap out. You do that and the fight's over. It's giving up. And I got on my bedroom floor and went, okay, I'm not going to do this anymore, because the more I struggle, the tighter it gets and the worse I feel. I give up. Take my life. If that's you, if you would like to be born again, if you've never called out to the Lord and asked him to forgive your sins and taken advantage of the offer of peace that is available, what are you waiting for? You waiting for the blue lights? Because the blue lights come, which for us is the lights of a hearse. When that happens, it's too late. You have a window of opportunity to take advantage of the offer. And I would encourage you, if there's anyone here who hasn't done that, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. I'd be glad to. See somebody else, somebody that brought you or somebody that you know, and let them pray with you. Get in the car and pray on the way home. Let someone know afterwards. There's a progression. You don't just pray a simple prayer and be forgiven and then continue to live like hell the rest of your life. There is a change that goes on. He comes in. He will make you spiritually alive. But then you need to feed and to grow and to spend time in his word and with other like-minded believers to bring you along in this journey. If that's you and you'd like to be born again, see me afterwards. I'm not going to put a big emotional pitch on anybody. But if, like those guys on the road, you're feeling his words burning within you, you know it's true and you need to do something about it, I encourage you to act. Bob, you got a song?